John chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 27. John 10 and verse 27, where we read, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Now the double not here is found in verse 28, where we read, "They shall never perish." And the word "never" is this double not. It's the Strong's Concordance G3364, if you take notes, G3364. And gives great emphasis to the fact that since Christ has given us eternal life, we shall never perish. And there's a vital connection between the fact that who it is that's given us this life, what that life is, eternal life. Because Christ has given us eternal life, therefore we shall never perish. There's that vital connection between our security and the gift of his life. Now, when you consider a gift is something you give to somebody and there's no strings attached. And when you give it, they don't have to earn it. They don't have to do anything for it. And it's got nothing to do with the character or the merit of that person. It's got completely to do with the fact that the person that's offering it is choosing to give it to that person, no strings attached. And once he gives it, he's not expecting it back. He doesn't expect to receive it back. And in the same sense, Christ gives us eternal life, and he's giving it to us, no strings attached. If we come to him on his terms, which is to just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, and just to take salvation as the gift that it is, then once it's ours forever. It's also important to consider, what does the word eternal mean? The word eternal means unending, forever. And so if it's forever, if it's eternal, then it's eternal. It can't be taken back. It's for good. To compare it to something that's wages, we read in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." And so if you want to work your way to heaven, you'll get your just wages, and your just wages is death. It's eternal damnation in the lake of fire. That's the wages that you will earn. But if instead of trying to earn it, you just reach and take that gift that it is, then you get eternal life if you receive it as a gift. Wages are neither required to receive it or to keep it. We didn't earn our way to Christ. We didn't earn eternal life. We received it as a free gift. And in the same regard, we don't have to do anything to keep it. It's ours, no strings attached. And what is eternal life? Well, we read in 1 John 1, verse 2, Christ is referred to as that eternal life. That eternal life. 1 John 5, verse 11 and 12, "This is the record that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son." Christ is the source of life, and to have eternal life means you have Christ. If you have Christ, you have eternal life. You have the one who is life. This life is in him. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so what is the definition of eternal life? It's a relationship with the one who is life, the one who is the source of all life, the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have a relationship with him, we have eternal life because he is life. And what has he said in another passage in Hebrews chapter 13? "I will never leave you nor forsake you." And so if we have him, we have him forever, and we have eternal life forever. Here it says in verse 20, "I give them eternal life." That speaks to the power or the authority or the ability of Christ to give eternal life. It also says that in John 17, verse 2, that God the Father has given the Son that power to give eternal life to the ones that he has chosen to give to the Lord Jesus. And so we see that he has that power to give life to others. And then he has the power to keep us. 1 John 1:5 says we are kept by the power of God. We are kept by the power of God. And then we see in this verse 28 where it says, they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Now that word snatch, or your translation may say pluck, that word pluck or snatch is the same word used for the rapture, Strong's G7:26, where it says we shall be caught up. It's also used for the word in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is caught up to the third heaven. And so we see that it refers to a great power, a taking away with great force by coming openly and plundering something. And so just that, when you consider the power that's involved in catching us up to be with Christ someday, whether we are dead or whether we are still alive and remain, that same power, we can say that no one has that kind of power that's necessary to snatch us out of Christ's hand. Nobody has that same kind of power as will be exhibited at the rapture. No one is able to do that. No one is able to take us away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you could say in this passage, we have a double-knotted life. A double-knotted life, a secure life that can never be taken away from us. And so if you've trusted the Lord, and as always, the Lord offers it. He offers it to the whole world, but only those who choose by their will to reach forward and to take it get to have it. And they have to come on his terms, that we can't earn it, we can't achieve it, and it's got nothing to do with our merit, but that we just reach forward and say, Lord, I choose to take that free gift that you offer to me. And whoever wills to do that, whoever chooses to call upon the name of the Lord, can be saved. And so we have a double-knotted life. And so this is very encouraging. First of all, who is the giver? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the source of life, who is has the authority to give it to us. And once he gives a gift, God does not take back. It says in Romans 11:29, the gifts and calling of the Lord are without repentance. He doesn't give something and then take it back. So it's not in the character of God to do that. And then nothing has the power to take it out away. Nobody has that kind of power. It reminds us of Romans chapter 8, too, doesn't it? That nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. There's no created thing that can remove us from the Lord's love. And so we have a double-knotted life. So we'll turn to the second one, Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And we'll, for context, begin with verse 1. What shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he is something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And so here's our second double knot, is shall not impute sin, the double knot. So you could call this double-knotted accounting, double-knotted accounting. Now, what it's saying here, first looking at the example of Abraham, he was not justified by works, because if he did, he could boast about something, but he just believed the word of God. That God said something and he believed it. God said, Your seed will be like the stars of the sky and like the sand of the earth. And Abraham believed God. And so if we have to work for something, it's not counted as grace, but as debt. But salvation is by grace through faith. And so because it's by grace, it cannot be of works. They can't be both. It has to be one or the other. We either work for it or it's a gift. It's of God's grace. And here it's very clear, salvation is of by God's grace. But to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. That person has righteousness imputed to their account. David, this is a quotation from Psalm 32, verse 1, where David is looking back in that psalm to that time when he had sinned greatly, committed adultery, committed murder, and he had heard word that he would not die for that sin, which was his just penalty under the law, was to die for that sin. He got word through Samuel the prophet, "You shall not die." Now, Psalm 51, we see his confession of that. Psalm 32 is where he's looking back at that time. He looks back, first of all, when he had not confessed his sin and how much it affected him during that year he had not confessed, but how great and what joy he had after he confessed that sin. And he recognized the blessed position he was in, where he stood on ground where he knew God would not impute that sin to his account. He knew it, and he had heard from the Lord himself. And that's the position of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ today. They have the assurance that God will never, ever, ever impute our sin to our account. That Christ paid for that sin at Calvary. He paid the debt, and God will never put that sin to our account. In the Old Testament, the Old Testament saints were saved on credit, weren't they? We read in Romans 3:24-25 that God in his forbearance passed over their sins until they came to Calvary. But then at Calvary, God demonstrated his righteousness by judging his son. Now, the son was not guilty. The son was the holy one. But the son was be the substitute for the sinners, all the sinners, all the sin of the world. And so God is just in the fact that he has to judge sin. Sin's penalty must be paid eventually. And all the way from the Garden of Eden up to Calvary, that sin had never been paid. It had only been temporarily covered. But now at Calvary, God demonstrated that he's a just God. He must deal with sin, and he judged his son at Calvary. Now, as it goes on in verse 26 of Romans 3, now he shows his righteousness in another way, by saving all those who come by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God would not be a just, God would not be a righteous God if he would not accept anyone who comes by faith in the Lord Jesus. If he said, "No, you've sinned too greatly, I cannot accept you," then he would not be a just God. God must save, he must impute righteousness to everyone who comes to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are the two ways that God has demonstrated his righteousness in Romans 3. He showed it by judging his son at Calvary, by showing he must judge sin, and he shows it now from Calvary to now, showing that whenever anyone comes by faith in Christ, that he shows his righteousness, that he's a just God. He's the just and justifier of the one whose faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he demonstrates his righteousness. Now, what does this mean here in our passage? Well, we do not have sin imputed to our account, but we have righteousness imputed to our account, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word impute means to reckon or to take into account. And so if we think of an accountant, an honest accountant will always write in someone's ledger the accurate state of the person's finances. He will reflect reality, and what he's writing in the books or typing in a software program, as he enters it in, what he's entering will be reflecting the reality of the person's financial position. He will credit where it should be credited. He will debit where it should be debited. God is an honest, you could say, if I say so reverently, God is an honest accountant. God will never debit our account with sin, because he's a God of truth, and he knows that the Lord Jesus Christ paid our debt at Calvary. And so he cannot put that sin to our account, because it's paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the basis of reality, he imputes righteousness to our account, because that's the position we're in. That's the position we stand on. And so God's ledger shows the truth of where we stand. And we stand perfect in Christ. We have a perfect position in Christ. And God will put that in our ledger, that he won't debit account with sin, but he will credit it with Christ's righteousness. You see, it doesn't matter whether we are a new believer in Christ just a few days ago, or we've walked with the Lord for decades. We all stand on the same ground positionally. We all stand perfect in Christ. Not in practice, but in position. And that's what's spoken of here, our ledger, our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. God will never impute sin to our account. And then as probably you've encountered this before, or maybe you've experienced it after you were saved, I mean, some people struggle with thinking that, well, I was saved for my sins, but what about my sins after my conversion? Do I need to be saved over and over and over again, as some teach? Well, you have to remember at Calvary, when the Lord Jesus paid the penalty for your sins, all your sins were future at that time. He paid the penalty for all of your sins. And so from our position, our sins were paid past, before our conversion, and after our conversion. Past, present, and future, our sins were paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And not one of them will ever be imputed. None of them will be reckoned to our account. And that's the blessed position that we stand in today. And so how can we think that anything we could do could cause us to fall from God's grace, to lose the eternal life God has given us? Because God says, I will never, ever impute that sin to your account. And so we have a double-knotted life, and we have double-knotted accounting here, a double-knotted accounting. And then we have double-knotted forgiveness, Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And then chapter 10 and verse 14, we have a quotation from the same passage in Jeremiah 31. For by one offering he is perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. And so the double-knotted forgiveness is found in the phrase, I will remember their sins no more, found in both these readings. And this is referring back to Jeremiah 31. And it's looking to that day when Israel is restored. Israel is currently under the chastisement of the Lord. And as we know, the Lord has his people, the church, and his people, Israel. And he has not given up on his people, Israel. They're going through a temporary setting aside while he builds his church. But once the church is completed, he's going to turn his attention back to Israel. And he's going to bring them through refinement, through chastisement. He's going to restore the nation to himself. And we read about that in Zechariah. For example, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 to 14. And in that day that's coming, when they recognize their Messiah, when they call out to him, the one whom they have pierced, we read there's going to be both a national and an individual repentance. There's going to be a national salvation and an individual salvation. It says that every man and woman will go to their own house, and each tribe to their own house, and they're going to pour out and the spirit of grace and supplication will be come down, and there's going to be that moving of their hearts, and they're going to know and believe and repent of their sin, and they're going to be mourning. There's going to be true repentance. There's going to be a mourning for having rejected the true Messiah. And so we see in the fact that everyone goes to their own house, there's going to be an individual salvation, and this is the remnant that survives the tribulation period. And then there's going to be a national salvation where the nation will be restored, and we see how they are restored, and they're going to be the centerpiece of God's kingdom as he sets it up here on earth. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to rule for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And Israel will be the focus, and the nations will come. And it will be a great benefit to say, I know a Jewish person, and they're going to grab a Jewish person to go. And it's going to be a time of great honor for the nation of Israel because they have turned back to their God. Right now, Israel is not respected in the world. Right now, Israel is hated, and most likely because of their association with God. And the nations hate Israel. Well, someday the nations will be expected to love Israel, and they will, and they will come, and they will worship the true God. And so this is what that context of this passage in Jeremiah 31 is speaking about. But how does that apply to us here and not remembering our sins anymore? Well, in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant, there was many sacrifices. And these many sacrifices could only cover sin. They could never remove it. Their sins couldn't be completely removed. They couldn't be forgiven. They could only be covered. It provided a way for the nation to approach a holy God. But even though there were all these sacrifices, and even though their sins were covered, there was always that annual reminder of sins, because next year they had to do it over and over again. The new covenant is something that is made again with Israel, just like the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the covenant with Israel through Moses, the Mosaic covenant. These were covenants between God and Israel. And the new covenant is between God and Israel. But in the interim, we are entering into the benefit. The church enters into this benefit of the new covenant that Christ has ratified with his blood. And in this age, in this dispensation, individual Jews and Gentiles are being saved and becoming part of that body, the church. And that's why Paul said he was like one born out of time, because he knew there was that future day when Israel would be saved, but he was now saved, and he was one of these few individual Jews that had been saved and were part of the church. But he was like one born out of time, because he looked ahead when he knew Israel as a nation would be saved. And so now the church, a separate people, we enter into the benefits of the new covenant. We've been grafted into that tree, as we read in Romans. So we are separate people, but we enter into the benefits of the new covenant. And one of the benefits of this new covenant is that God will remember our sins no more. That's what he will do for Israel someday. He will remember their sins no more when they're born again as individuals and as a nation. He will remember their sins no more, because their sins will not just be covered. Their sins will be taken away because they believed in that one-time sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to compare these two, the old and the new, and it says the old has become obsolete. The difference is that the Old Testament had many sacrifices, and these many sacrifices could only cover sin, but there was an annual reminder of sin. The new covenant, there was a one-time infinite sacrifice by the Lord Jesus Christ, but it didn't cover sin, it completely removed it. There was a forgiving of sin, a remitting of sin, a complete taking away of sin, and because the sin has been taken away, there's no more reminder of sin. God has that ability to choose not to remember our sins. That's something we can struggle with, isn't it? If somebody's wronged us and they've repented and they come to us and say, please forgive me, and we sincerely do forgive them, but still there's sometimes next year we'll still remember what they did to us. God can choose not to remember our sins anymore. And he does it on the basis that our sins have been forgiven. Our sins have been taken away. And this, we're reminded of that in the Day of Atonement, aren't we? There were the two goats. The one goat, the blood was of the slain goat was taken behind the veil and applied to the mercy seat. And then the high priest on that one day, that one day would go in, apply the blood, and then come out. And then he would put his hand over the live goat, the scapegoat, and confess the sins of the people. And then that goat would go away into the wilderness, never to return, gone away forever. And the Lord Jesus was pictured by both these goats. He was slain at Calvary. His blood was shed for us. And that's the blood that ratifies the new covenant. And then he was the one who bore our sins. On the cross, he bore the sins of the world. He was the one, by himself, he purged our sins. By himself, he purged our sins. He was the forsaken one. He was the one that was forsaken out into the wilderness. And so we have a double-knotted forgiveness on the basis of the new covenant. And then as we turn to Hebrews chapter 13, we have our fourth double knot. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And we have that double knot in, he will never leave us nor forsake us. Just looking at these two words, to leave or forsake, the word leave is more than just a passive presence. Two people can live in one house, and one can live in one corner of the house and the other in another corner, and they can never, if they can choose not to talk to each other. They are, in a sense, living in the same house, but they have no interest and no love for the person, and they just are in the house for whatever reason together, but it's just like a passive presence. When the Lord says he will never leave us, it's more than a passive presence. He's actively involved in our lives. He doesn't just indwell us and then says you're on your own. He's there actively involved in our life. He sustains us. He upholds us. He cares for us. He helps us. He's there to cheer us on to the finish line. His interest in us will never abate or subside because he has too much invested in us. He has his very life invested in us. He gave his life for us. And he's actively involved and he's actively interested in our life. And he is there more than just passively, but he's there to sustain us and help us and to bring us to the finish line. The word forsake means to abandon or to leave down. And the Lord will never abandon us or leave us down. This reminds me of that motto in the military, no soldier left behind. And that speaks of somebody in the unit that's been injured or died. There's an attempt to bring that one home with them. They won't leave him behind. And the Lord will never leave us behind. He will never leave us when we're helpless or defeated or in dire straits. He will be that shepherd that goes and get that sheep that's gone astray. You see, the Lord is the shepherd and overseer of our souls. He watches over us and he will lose none that belongs to him. You want to understand how we can never lose our salvation? Because the shepherd is watching over our souls. Believers may lose their physical life, and we've seen that over the centuries, and we see that today. God doesn't guarantee our physical life. We may be persecuted. We may die for the faith. But he has committed himself to be the watcher of our souls. He's the shepherd and overseer of our souls, and he will lose none that belongs to him. 1 Peter 2:25 speaks of him as the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And not only will he not lose any, he will never get to the point where he's discouraged with us and fed up with us, where he says, I've had it. I give up on that person. I just had it with him, and I don't want anything to do with him anymore. He never speaks that way. Our Lord never fails, and he never gets discouraged. Isaiah 42 speaks of that suffering servant. He never fails or he never gets discouraged. The Lord Jesus will never give up on us. The Lord Jesus is a finisher. He will finish the work that he has begun in us, Philippians 1, verse 6. Maybe you've encountered this, as I have, when I've started a project and you're excited at the beginning. And I remember one time I was going to paint my townhouse that I owned at the time, and I was enthused at the beginning, but then when I, more and more as I got to realize how much work was involved, I soon lost a lot of excitement for the project. And it's hard sometimes, and we can be people sometimes that don't want to finish some things that we begin. And maybe we've invested in people, and they don't seem to be progressing, and we may get discouraged, and we might tend to want to give up on them. Well, maybe the admonition of the Lord is, don't be like me. I don't give up on anyone, and I've never given up on you. And so that's the attitude I should have. If I feel impatient with a person, I can just think, well, the Lord's never given up on me. I'm not going to give up on that person. And that's the kind of Lord we have. He will finish the good work that he has begun in us. And so we have you could call this a double-knotted presence, a double-knotted presence in our life. And then the final one is a double-knotted foundation. 1 Peter 2. Verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believes, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Now, this is a reference to Isaiah 28:16. And just for your reference, the previous one, the double-knotted presence, was a reference to Joshua 1:5, when the Lord promised Joshua that he would never leave him nor forsake him. So how does this refer back to Isaiah 28:16? Again, it's looking ahead to Israel's restoration. So even though there's a prophetic word about their downfall, there's always that encouragement that in the end they will be restored. And it speaks about a sure foundation, a cornerstone, a sure foundation, and that whoever believes in and will not be made haste, it says in that passage in Isaiah, which means that they won't be agitated or disturbed or unstable, but they can understand that by believing in Christ, they have believed in a sure thing, and they believed in the correct one. Here we read in verse 6, we will by no means be put to shame or by no means be confounded. And it has that idea of again, being agitated or disturbed or wondering, have we believed in the wrong one? And that's our final double knot. We will but never, ever, ever be put to shame if we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is a spiritual house, isn't it? And just like any house, for a house to be stable, it has to have a good foundation. If there's a wrong foundation, the house eventually is going to be in trouble. It begins with a good foundation. That's why we read about the wise man built his house upon the rock and didn't build it upon the sand. And so we have a solid foundation, and that foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, his work, and his doctrine. His person, work, and doctrine. He is the cornerstone that unites believing Jews and Gentiles together into one spiritual home. So we have a solid foundation. It's the person of Christ and his work and the doctrine that he's passed down through the apostles. We also have a completed foundation. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 speaks of Paul speaks of how he, speaking of the apostles who received by direct revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles' doctrine. And he's saying how a wise master builder does not lay any other foundation than that which is already laid, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, take heed how you build upon that foundation. And so it's primarily to the people who are called to teach and preach the word of God, but it applies to everybody in a general sense, that we are not called to come up with new revelations or new truth or new teaching, but we're to keep a sacred trust of the doctrine that has been passed down through centuries from the early church down to us. We're not to come up with new teachings as many have tried to do, but we're to understand that the doctrine we have was completed in the apostolic age, and that it's built upon the fact that Christ gave us his whole revelation, his whole truth. And so we've been given it all, and there's no new revelations required. And so as we read in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, and 1 Timothy 6:20, God has entrusted to us a magnificent treasure. A magnificent treasure. That's the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. And so with great care, we must be true to the faith that was once for all delivered to us, Jude 24. And so as a sacred trust, we are to know the word of God and to study it and to understand it, and then as a sacred trust, pass it down through the generations. And so Paul said in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, what I've passed down to you, commit to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. And so there's this idea that in God's eternal purposes, he was going to give us this completed revelation, that solid foundation, a completed foundation that we didn't have to have any more foundation added to it or to someday replace it, but to just build upon that solid rock of Christ. And so we've been given it, and now we're to view it as a sacred trust that God has entrusted to us. And that's something, isn't it, that God didn't entrust it to angels, he didn't entrust it to others, he entrusted it to us to keep it and to preserve it. And we preserve it by teaching it and passing it on. And by teaching truth, we combat error. We combat error by not getting involved in endless debates with the cults and false teachers, but by preaching and teaching the truth. And when we do that, we will be pleasing the Lord. I think it was I think it was the Alexander White, the man that wrote about the characters in Scripture, but I believe it was him. I think it was him that was discouraged at one time, and another brother told him that, don't be discouraged, you are such a fortunate man, the angels are jealous of you, what you have the opportunity to do. The angels would love to have this task of proclaiming the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you have been given it. So if you feel discouraged, just remember that you have been given this tremendous opportunity of unfolding the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been given the gospel, we've been given the apostles' doctrine to be entrusted to us to pass on to others. And so it's a completed foundation. And then Christ is a trustworthy foundation. Our confidence in him is well-founded. And so that's what it means. We will not be confounded. We will not be put to shame. We are not deceived in what we have believed in. The Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our trust. He is worthy of our trust, and we will never, ever have to wonder, and we shouldn't wonder, have I put my faith in the wrong person? Have I put my faith in the wrong beliefs? Have I put my faith in something that is shaky? No, I put my faith in a sure foundation, and it's trustworthy, and I will never be put to shame. And then finally, Christ is an eternal foundation. We will never be dishonored waiting upon him. The Lord Jesus Christ will never disappoint us now or in eternity. He will never disappoint us now or in eternity. He is an eternal foundation. The church is built upon Christ the rock. Nothing can prevail against us because it's built upon Christ. Because it's built upon Christ, nothing can prevail against us. The gates of Hades will not prevail against us, as we read in Matthew 16. We are victors and overcomers in Christ. He will always lead us in triumph right to the finish line, where we will be presented faultless before his presence with great joy. And so the overriding main point here is that the Lord Jesus Christ is responsible for keeping us. We are kept by him, and it's not our responsibility to keep us. Now, in light of this, we are reminded also that the balancing truth, Romans 6, that since where grace where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And that says, should we now sin knowing that grace will abound? God forbid. This truth that we can never be lost doesn't mean we just live a carnal life, but it means that out of appreciation for what the Lord has done for us is a motivating factor out of love for Him and what He has done for us to compel us to want to please Him, to be that person that pursues godliness, that makes it his goal to reach for it with great diligence and to reach for it, to attain to it, and to want to have it, to be that godly person. And so it doesn't give us carnal license, but it motivates us to want to serve Him, the best of masters. So just remember these double knots. Next time you tie your laces in a knot, remember this, that the security we have in the Lord, we have a double-knotted life, we have a double-knotted accounting, double-knotted life, He will never let us go. We'll never perish, double-knotted accounting. We will never have sins imputed to our account. A double knot of forgiveness is the fact that He will never remember our sins. He will remember them no more. A double knot of presence, He will never leave us nor forsake us. And a double knot of foundation, we will never be put to shame. We will never be confounded. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the Word of God and all the great doctrines, all the great teaching of Scripture. We have embedded in it the truth of our eternal security in Christ. We thank You that when You say You give us eternal life, You mean it. It is eternal. And when You say that we shall never perish, we can take You at Your word. We shall never perish. That You, the gifts and calling of God, are without repentance. And so we thank You, Lord, and help it this truth that we are secure in Christ to motivate us to love You more, as we read about or sang about earlier, more love for Thee. And to know more about You, more about Jesus, would I know, and a more love for Thee, Father. Help us to want to know You more, and help us to motivate us to serve You more, this wonderful truth that we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank You for these double-knotted assurances that You have given us in Scripture, and we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.